The book of Acts, chapter 13. Good answer. That's where we're going to be. Again, Acts is telling the story of the New Testament church, where in the first century, God was sending his people out with a message of the gospel to the whole world that people would come to know and follow Jesus. And so Acts 13 is where we'll be. I've mentioned this years ago, but I thought it'd be relevant to bring up again. Hey, if you have an iPhone and you go to your Photos app and you see all your photos there, it tells you some statistics about your photos. If you don't have an iPhone, you are ruining everyone's group chats, okay? So just know that. You think you're cute with your little Android or whatever, but everyone wants you to have an iPhone, so just take, that's from Matt, not the Lord, but just take it for what it's worth, okay? Go fix that. Anyways, you can see the stats. If you have an iPhone, you look to the Photos app, and it'll tell you, hey, here's all the types of photos that you have. It shows you the total number of photos. If you look, I have over 18,000. I don't know if that's a lot or a little, but it is what it is. You can check yours. It'll tell you, hey, here's the number of videos you've taken. Here's the number of, like, just standard pictures. Here's the number of portrait mode pictures, right? That cool feature that kind of, you know, zooms in and makes it a really nice portrait, and so on. Here's the number of selfies you have. On my phone, with thousands of pictures total, right, over 18,000, I found that I had over 1,700 selfies. I'm not sure if that's confession or bragging. I don't know, but it is what it is. And but not every selfie is like just me, like my, you know, mug cheesing. You know, here's an example. Just this is a selfie. You know, we had it facing us, me and the family there on vacation over the summer. There you go, real sweet. So again, 1,700 selfies. I also found that I had almost 600 pictures taken in portrait mode. That's like, again, the fancy and nice kind of close-up version where it blurs the background a little bit. But I realized that there was one type of photo that I hardly ever took. The smallest photo count of all was this setting called a panorama photo. And a panorama photo is, right, where it's this big landscape out in front of you, and it's too big for just one little shot, and so your iPhone has you kind of, you know, swipe the phone across, and then it takes all of it and turns it into one nice picture. I think we have an example here. This was years ago, Amber and I, we were hiking in Boulder, proof of me hiking, out in Boulder, Colorado. This was a panorama view. So of the thousands of pictures on my phone, 1,700 selfies, nearly 600 portraits, how many panoramas do you think I had? Okay, good. One, good guess. The answer? Six? No, 33, okay. So more than some of you expected, but still not that many, right? Of the 18,000 photos on my phone, 33 of them were panorama. And check your phone sometime, please. And if you have more panorama pictures on your phone than selfies, I will buy you orange chicken from Panda Express this week. Truly. If you can prove it to me, I will do that, because I bet you don't. Because this, I think, shows us something, maybe about how we approach or view life. That we're used to taking pictures close up. Standard pictures or portrait mode or selfies that capture a moment, something nearby that we can see. But it's not often that we look up at the panoramic view of what is around us, where we zoom out enough to see the big picture, where we zoom out enough to gain some perspective, right? We zoom in so often on our little situation and the events that are happening, and I think the same can be true when we come to the Bible, right? Sometimes we read the Bible and we look at the action or the immediate events, the things that are going on right there at ground level, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, but often, to understand what's going on, we have to zoom out, we have to look at the panorama, we have to get some perspective, we have to see the whole picture of what God is doing. There's this bigger story, right, that our lives and these small events are one small part of. The reason I bring that up is because in our passage this morning, it's going to help us do exactly that, zoom out a little bit and consider the bigger picture of what God is up to. You heard it read aloud, but let's look at it again. Acts 13, verse 13. It says, "From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. And from Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, 'Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak.' Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." Now, just a little bit of context here. Remember how we got here. Last week, Paul and his companions, they were on the island of Cyprus, right? They had been sent out from Antioch by the power of the Spirit to do ministry, to share the good news of Jesus. And so they go to the Mediterranean island of Cyprus. And they ended up on the west side of the island, a city called Paphos, and it was there that they had this encounter with the proconsul, or the highest ranking Roman officer on the island, Sergius Paulus. And you remember that he wanted to hear the word, and even though there was that weird guy trying to keep him from faith, he ultimately believed. That was last week. And from there, now we read that they sailed north to the territory of Pamphylia in southern Turkey. They land in Perga, the text says, and then they went about a week inland to a city called Antioch. Now, remember, this is different from the Antioch that we've become so familiar with. Okay, so back in chapter 11 and earlier in chapter 13, we were reading about the church in Antioch, and that's this Antioch over here, Syrian Antioch, Antioch in Syria. And then they go to Cyprus, and now they're up here on this side of the screen, and you see way at the top, there's another Antioch. To kind of distinguish it, it's called Pisidian Antioch, and that's where they are now. There's actually 16 cities that were named Antioch that a Syrian king back in the ancient world wanted to honor his father, and so he named 16 cities after his father, Antiochus. And so there were a lot of different Antiochs, a little bit confusing, right? We're like, hey, was 16? Did you really have to do that many for your dad? Maybe two, but we got a bunch. So there's Pisidian Antioch, but kind of like today, there are multiple Portlands, or multiple Springfields, or Columbus, or so on. And so you have to distinguish which one. So they're in a new city called Antioch. Now, we're not told exactly why they go to this city, right? We weren't told why they went to Cyprus. And so we have to think about it. We don't know for sure, but we do know this. From Roman records, historical records, and inscriptions, we know that the guy they met on Cyprus, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, we know that he was from Pisidian Antioch in that region. We know that he had family there and came from there. He had connections there. And so we could guess, we don't know for sure, but maybe he wanted his family and his friends to hear the gospel just the way that he had. Right? Paul and Barnabas come to Cyprus, tell them about Jesus. He responds in trust and faith and surrender to the good news of Jesus. And so he very possibly sent them along, hey, go and tell my family about this as you continue your travels. Go up to Pisidian Antioch, and maybe even sent them with letters or guarantees of hospitality. That would not be uncommon for a Roman proconsul to do that. And so it's a reminder that the good news of Jesus is meant to be shared. Right? It's not something to keep to ourselves. We want others to hear and believe. It's a reminder that we're called to go and share the good news, that we want others to encounter Jesus and be saved, right? We should look at our family and friends and want them to know Jesus. We should look at our neighborhoods and say, I want to baptize every single one of you in the name of Jesus. That's our heart. Think about the Aldersons doing ministry in Ukraine, talking about students hearing about Jesus, and then the next week, right, inviting five more friends to come and hear about Jesus as well. So this is what's going on here. And then we read that John Mark left them, sailed back home to Jerusalem. Doesn't tell us why. We'll read more about that in the weeks ahead. But here's the setting as they get there, verse 14. They get to Pisidian Antioch, and it says, on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak. And so after their travels, they get there and they go to the synagogue, which, as we said last week, that's their pattern, right? They go first to the Jews, those who have the Old Testament scriptures, those who had been waiting for the Messiah, and they tell them, he's come, and his name is Jesus. And they point to Christ, the Old Testament scriptures. They start there. And so as they're at the synagogue, the service was taking place, and there would be readings from the Word of God. And then sometimes if there was an educated member of the congregation, or if there was maybe a traveling preacher, that wasn't uncommon in the Jewish world to have kind of traveling preachers that were in the area, they could give a word of teaching, a word of exposition in the synagogue. And so they turn to Paul and invite him. Now, fun fact, you can visit the city of Antioch today, Pisidian Antioch, and see the ruins there. And this is actually the site where they believe the synagogue was. They built a 3rd or 4th century church on it, but then underneath they've uncovered sites of the synagogue floor there. So you can go and see it today, where Paul was. They turn to Paul and Barnabas and say, "Would you guys like to give a word?" And Paul says, "Let's go." And he jumps in. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." Coming to start a message that way. Guys, hear me out. Verse 17. "The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors, and he made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew 7 nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. And then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king, and God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" And he's going to go on and say a few more things. We're going to stop there for now and realize a couple things. First, this is Paul's first recorded sermon that we have in the New Testament. So the Apostle Paul, again, one of the most influential, famous men in the history of the world, who was responsible for writing the majority of the letters in the New Testament that we read, that Paul, this is his first recorded sermon. Now, no doubt he'd been doing ministry for years, teaching and discipling and sharing about Christ, but here we get to hear him for the first time in his own words, stand up and point people to Jesus. And you notice that he starts kind of in a peculiar way. He goes way back and starts with some Old Testament history. Notice verse 17. "The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors, and he made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt." So he starts by going way back to the book of Exodus and talking about what God was doing there. And it sounds sort of like another message that maybe we've heard in the book of Acts. If you remember, if you've been with us for a few months, back in chapter 7, you remember Stephen? Stephen was on trial before the Sanhedrin, like the ruling court in Jerusalem. And he was in trouble because he was preaching the gospel and they wanted him to stop. And so they bring him in. And they're like, "Hey, are all these things true about you?" And Stephen stands up and he gives this bold message. Verse 2 of chapter 7 says this. As Stephen's brought in, "To this he replied, 'Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran.'" And so Stephen, back in chapter 7, starts the same way. He says, "Let's do some Old Testament history, guys, here together. Let's think back to what God has done in the past to help us make sense of what God is doing in the present." And so Stephen goes way back to Abraham in the book of Genesis. And the theme of his speech, if you remember back in chapter 7, the theme of his speech was how the people of God had consistently rejected the messengers that God sent to them. God raised up leaders. God raised up prophets. And the people continually rejected them. The people are having hard hearts and stiff necks. And he says, look at this pattern of having a hard heart. And guys, it's happened again because you rejected Jesus, the Messiah. And it's just this scathing message to the Sanhedrin. Man, if you read through it, it's like, if they had social media back then, like brother would have been, you know, all over. People would have been sharing this. Look at this guy, drop the hammer on the Sanhedrin. It was intense. And the response, it was so scathing that the response of the Sanhedrin was they gnash their teeth. They get so angry and they go and kill him immediately in this act of mob violence. True story. Go read it, Acts chapter 7. So, say all that. Now, fast forward, chapter 13, Paul in Pisidian Antioch. Not before the Sanhedrin, the court, but before the synagogue there with his Jewish brothers and sisters. Notice he starts in a similar way. He's pointing back to the Old Testament. Guys, listen up. And he goes back and talks about the Exodus. But his message sounds very different. If you notice the theme and what he emphasizes, it sounds dramatically different. And maybe on the first read-through, you didn't grab it. That's okay. It doesn't stand out necessarily right away. But here's his theme. Guys, remember the goodness of God. Specifically, in providing for and leading his people. That's where he starts. Guys, I want you to remember the goodness of God. Right, see it again with me. Verse 17, he says, guys, the God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors, and he made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. And with mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, and he, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. And then the people asked for a king, and guess what? He gave them a king. He gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. And after removing Saul, he made David their king. And God testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart." Do you see the theme of God's goodness in the text? God chose our ancestors by his grace. And then he made them prosper, even in the land of Egypt. And then he led them out of slavery into freedom. And then he gave them the land, a good land to dwell in. And then he gave them leaders, good judges to lead them. And then they wanted a king, and so he gave them a king. And Saul was a bum, and so he gave them another king, King David, a man after his own heart. And so don't you see, guys, we serve a God who has called us and moved towards us, a God who gives us freedom instead of slavery, a God who is patient and gracious, enduring with us in the wilderness, a God who cares for us and leads us. Do you see it? And some of our lives and some of our hearts get all wonky because our view of God is all wrong. And what we need most is a clear picture of the goodness of God. Theology proper. Who is God and what is he like? This passage shows us. Some of us think life is random. Life is random, meaningless, and hey, it's all up to us to figure it out. And Paul says, no, we serve a God of election. God who called us and chose our ancestors and chooses us and moves towards us. God who moves towards his people. Some of us think God is out to get us. He's not for us. He wants to withhold joy from us. Paul says, remember how God blessed his people and he led them to prosper even in the land of Egypt. Some of us think God wants to limit our freedom and our joy. Paul says, God is the one who wants to set you free. So his word and his commands and his ways and his laws aren't to hinder your joy and your freedom as if they're shackles upon you. His ways are to set you free and live the abundant, full life in Christ that he's called you to. Just as he led Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he wants to lead you out of slavery to sin and death and self into this new life in Christ. Some of us think God is impatient, that God's quick to condemn us, just waiting for us to mess up. Paul says here, do you remember how patient God was with our ancestors in the wilderness? He put up with them all those years. God is long-suffering. He's slow to anger, giving us every chance to repent, longing for us to return to him. I know that's the story of my life, looking back over the years, saying God has been so patient with me. Man, when I was a fool, when I stumbled again and again, when I just didn't get it, God was patient and gracious with me. Some of us think we're on our own, that God is indifferent to us. Paul's saying, guys, look at the leaders God raised up for his people. Judges and kings to go before them, to teach them the ways of God, to bless them and protect them and lead them. Some of us think there's just plenty of gods out there, and it doesn't matter which one you pick. But Paul's saying, no, there's one creator God, sovereign over heaven and earth, at work in history, inviting us to trust in him and him alone. So he's going somewhere with this. This is how he starts. Notice he starts by saying, remember who God is. Remember God's goodness. Remember all that he's done. And if you want to understand what God is doing in the present, you have to look at what he's done in the past. Or as Corrie ten Boom famously put it, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. I would add, never be afraid to trust an unknown future or a confusing present or a difficult past. Never be afraid to trust at all to a known God. Because God's shown us who he is and what he's like, and we can trust him. And I would say this is the heart, it must be, of every parent. If you have kids, I think about this with my own kids, Zoe and Sheppy, thinking about them and saying, yeah, you guys might get frustrated with me because I have to discipline you or give consequences or tell you no when you really want something because I'm looking out for your good. And you might not understand it in the moment, and you might grumble, but I hope that they similarly would be able to look to their dad and to their mom and say, like, I see their track record, and I see the love and care that they've given me, and I see, hey, where in the world does my food come from? Oh, yeah, mom and dad take care of me. Or hey, this safe place to sleep, this pillow that I lay my head on at night, who provides that for me? Oh, yeah. Dad, mom, this love and support over the years, the clothes on my back, who was it who wiped my butt before I knew how? Mom and dad. More mom than dad, but I did a few, okay? And so it is with God. We can say, hey, even if in this present circumstance, an unknown future or a confusing present, we can look to the track record of God in the past, his goodness, his grace, and trust him. And one of the best ways we do that, or can grow to do that, is we read scripture, right? We fill our minds with the truth of who God is. We become familiar with his words and his ways. And receive our theology not from, you know, things we hear on the internet or in pop songs or whatever, but in how God has revealed himself to us in his word. And so if we start to think, well, God must be like this or that, or someone else says, well, God must be like this or that, we can say with a discerning mind, well, does that line up with the word of God and who God says he is? And so Paul, in a few short verses, reminds us of so much. And like we talked about earlier, he gives us this panorama view where it's like, zoom out, guys, look at the goodness of God. Now, he's zooming out and pointing back, but it's all leading up to his talk about what God's doing in the present. Look at the text again, verse 23. Talking about David, and then he says, from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. And as John was completing his work, he said, who do you suppose I am? I'm not the one you're looking for, but there's one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And so where he's been going with this is, hey, guys, look at the goodness of God in the past. Look at the king, Saul, and David. And he promised that he would raise up another from the line of David, a king, a Messiah. And in verse 24, 25, John the Baptist came on the scene, but he clearly said it wasn't him, but one was coming after him who was. I'm not the one you're looking for, but he's almost here, and he points to Jesus. And then verse 23, right? For this man, from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Underline, highlight, circle. Just as he's done in the past, God has blessed and provided leaders and care for his people. Now, God has given a rescuer, the one he promised. The Messiah, King, the hero of the story, the Savior of the world, Jesus. And so he's saying, friends, as we've reflected on God's goodness then, don't you see God's goodness now in sending his son? It's all been leading up to this. See, before in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices to blot out the sins of the people, animal sacrifices. But now, Jesus is the one who takes away our sin by his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. So this whole system in the Old Testament pointed us forward to Jesus, and now he's coming. Hebrews 7:27 says, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, as the high priest would. No, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And hey, remember how God led his people out of slavery in Egypt? they were in bondage, and he led them out to freedom. And the blood of a lamb covered the doorposts. And then by the power of God, he led them through the sea onto dry land on the other side. Now a greater exodus is here. And 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that Jesus is our Passover lamb, and it's his blood that covers us. And it's the power of God that leads us now into freedom and new life in Christ. And in the Old Testament, there were these leaders, kings like David and Saul. But now Jesus has come, the one who truly establishes the kingdom of God, the one who protects and fights for his people. So in Matthew chapter 21 on Palm Sunday, the people cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This is the promised ruler and king from the line of David that we've been waiting for. It's him. And in Jesus, and only Jesus, we have the peace and justice and hope and life that we've all been looking for. That's Paul's point. The long-awaited King and Savior has come. And so two simple takeaways, two simple things we need to do with this. The first is this: turn to Jesus. Look, that's really the heart of Paul's message. Look at Jesus, the heart of our church, to help people find and follow Jesus. Paul wants everyone here to know that Jesus is Lord and Savior, that we are to surrender to him. Right, we don't just come to church to go through the motions or jump through some spiritual hoops or try to clean ourselves up. We come here to worship Jesus, surrender to him, remember the gospel that he's done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He's washed our sins away, given us a new name and identity as the children of God, if we would trust in him. And so realize that's a message for the whole world to hear, like this with just cosmic implications, big picture stuff. Jesus, Lord and Savior and King of all. And it's also a message that is deeply personal and requires an individual response. Jesus says, "Come to me." He says, "Follow me." We're invited to bow before him. That's a decision that we each individually have to make. Think of Luke chapter 19. Maybe you've heard the story of Zacchaeus, short little guy, and he climbs up a tree because he was short and he wanted to see Jesus. He was a chief tax collector. I mean, nobody liked the guy. Sinful. People didn't want anything to do with him, but he knew Jesus was coming to town, and so he runs on ahead and he climbs up the tree to get a look at Jesus. And Jesus draws near. And when Jesus gets to the spot where Zacchaeus is, he looks up and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down from there. This day I'm coming over to your house." He invites himself over. And later that day, he says, "Salvation has come to this house." And so just like Zacchaeus, God looks at us. And the Lord Jesus, he knows your name. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows your story. And he wants to come to your home and rearrange some furniture when he gets there. We need to remember that there's this invitation from Jesus that we have to respond to. And I remember in youth group being the new kid. I remember being at a new church and a new youth group and kind of looking in from the outside. And this church, this Jesus thing seems kind of cool. And I know it's for them, but is it for me? And we all have to make that shift from is it for them or just people in general or is it for me personally? And I remember the difference it made when the leaders in that youth group, some of the adult leaders and the youth pastor learned my name. And they actually knew me, and they took an interest in me and invited me in, and they showed up when I was in the hospital, and they showed up at my water polo games unexpectedly to my surprise. And something profound happened in my heart that their love and care helped me see that the love of God and the invitation of God is not just an abstract thing for some people. It's a personal invitation for me. And we all need to hear and consider that, that Jesus looks at each of us and he calls us by name. He says, "Come to me." He says, "Follow me. Surrender to me," he says. So we all need to turn to Jesus. Second is this: we need to remember God's goodness. Right, as he did in the first part of his message. Look at God's character. Remember what God is like, so that if you start to doubt God's goodness, or start to wonder where God is at, or wonder what he's about, you can look and see. No, God is good. He is for his people. We can trust him. Not only what he's done in history, but also then looking back at our own life, saying, look at where God has carried me. Look at where God has brought me. Look at how God was with me in the good and the bad. This is why, as a church, we're practicing this new prayer rhythm. Some of you hopefully have joined us. If not, it's not too late. We're trying to say, hey, let's, as a church, Monday to Friday, pray three times a day. The Lord's Prayer in the morning, praying for our friends and neighbors who don't know Jesus at midday, and then ending each day with prayers of gratitude, where we, whether it's around the dinner table or with our spouse before bed or maybe by ourselves, just praying prayers of gratitude, thanking God for what he's done that day. This is a step to remember God's goodness, to not forget. We are so quick to forget, don't we? Aren't we? So we want to learn to practice this gratitude. There's all this science and research, by the way, about gratitude. If you Google like scientific statistics on gratitude, there'll be all kinds of studies and things they've done about the health impact, the life expectancy impact, the joy impact of simple gratitude in your life. One study specifically found that a single act of thoughtful gratitude increased happiness in the individual that day by 10%. In those they studied. And that same act of thoughtful gratitude in their lives decreased depressive symptoms by 35%. So all this affirms the biblical teaching that we are to be a people who've been built and designed to give thanks. But we need to practice this. Because it's so easy for us to spiral downward, isn't it? And to look back at our day or just kind of get bent out of shape when we go on social media for a couple minutes and there's like five things that annoy us right away. Even if this person's doing this or said this or they're so egotistical or whatever, that person said that to me or I'm, you know, we just, it's so easy to go negative. So we have to work to remember God's goodness and practice gratitude and cultivate a heart of gratitude. Thinking back to the types of pictures on our phones that we started with this morning, one thing I noticed about the panorama setting, I think why they created it in the first place, is because all the scenes and all the pictures on your phone that are panorama contain things that were big and grand and too awesome to be contained by one simple photo. Right? Those things that are too big or beautiful to capture in a portrait mode shot. Right? You don't need the panorama setting to take pictures of like a Starbucks breakfast sandwich, okay? Like, look at this thing. But you do need the panorama setting to take in the beauty of the Grand Canyon. So if we zoom out and look at God's work in history and God himself, it's too big for one picture to capture. We were created to behold the glory of God, to look at his goodness, to remember his faithfulness, to see how wide and vast and deep his love is for us, how great his work is for us on the cross, shown throughout history, shown in our lives. May we be a people who cultivate that heart of gratitude and celebrate who God is. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come with humble hearts to say that you are good. And there's no one like you. And you're worthy of our praise. And even though, Lord, we don't always understand the things that we're going through or your timeline or why, Lord, help us trust you. Help us remember your goodness and who you are. Help us remember your presence with us now, your promise to never leave us or forsake us. And help us remember the love you showed for us on the cross, dying for our sins, Lord Jesus, giving us new life. We look to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.